We're reading this morning from Isaiah chapters 52 and 53, starting from Isaiah 52, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, and he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Thanks, Tim. Every time I hear Tim read the Bible, I get jealous that I don't have a voice that loud. Keep your Bibles open there. As Lynn said earlier, this is probably one of the most significant and famous passages in all of Isaiah. There's a lot of Isaiah. There's a lot of significant and important passages, but this is really one of the central ones. Let's look at this together. Will you pray with me? Father, today we desire to see Jesus. We desire to know him, to understand him, to see what he has done. And just like in this passage, so often our eyes are blind to him, our ears are deaf to him. But I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would open our hearts and minds to see Jesus. And we pray it in his powerful name. Amen. Have you ever played that game, Celebrity Heads? You know, the one where someone writes a card and puts it on your forehead with a name, and then you've got to ask yes and no questions to try and figure out who your name is, who you are. Am I male? Am I female? Am I dead? Am I alive? You ask these yes or no questions, and eventually, you, from the breadth of humanity, you work your way down until you've narrowed it all down, and you can guess that you're Gandhi or you're Marilyn Monroe or you're one of the Spice Girls or something. That's how celebrity heads works, right? In our passage today, we hear about the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord. Have a look at 52 verse 13 again. 52 verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Now, if you've been reading through Isaiah at home, this isn't the first time that we've met the servant figure in Isaiah. We've managed to skip over all of the servant songs in our preaching. But Isaiah actually has four servant songs. You can find them in chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and then here in 52 and 53. This servant figure is unfolded and revealed to us. This servant is the one who will bring justice to the nations, the one who will bring light and salvation to the Gentiles. God says that he will cause this servant to be a covenant for the people. And this figure becomes the faithful servant of the Lord that the nation of Israel was supposed to be and yet failed at. Here in 52 and 53, we see the climax of these servant songs. The servant is presented to us in stark, shocking terms. And this passage in Isaiah is one of the key texts for understanding who Jesus is and what it was that he did. It's one passage that the other New Testament writers come back to again and again. Let me give you an example. Let's begin with an account of evangelism in the early church. This is in Acts chapter 8. Philip, one of the early believers, he's commanded by an angel to go on a certain road, on a road trip. He's not really told what he's doing. The angel just commands him to go on a road trip on a certain road, so he does. And as he's going, he's led by the Spirit. He comes across an Ethiopian official who is sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah. Let me pick it up in Acts chapter 8. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "Well, how can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." And the eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" And then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Who is this figure? What has he done? Those questions lay at the heart of the early Christian message, and it has been so ever since. Who is this figure? What has he done? Today I want to just set the scene with some of the themes that we've already seen in Isaiah. And then I want to look at who this servant is and what he has done. And as we go through, I want you to think of three words: recognition, substitution, and vindication. Recognition, substitution, vindication. So as we've worked through Isaiah, we've seen the holiness of God and the sinfulness of humanity. It's been up, coming up again and again in our readings. We've seen the violence and the oppression that was rampant in Israel, that the Lord looked for justice and found oppression. We've heard the threat of God's judgment and the coming exile. In these chapters, as we heard last week, in these chapters after chapter 40, we're actually on the other side of exile. God is offering comfort and forgiveness to his people. And there's been this unfolding promise through Isaiah of a Messiah, a coming king. And through all of this, all of Isaiah, there is this problem, this question: how can a holy God live with a sinful people? How can a holy God live with a sinful people? How can their sin be forgiven and cleansed? How can this relationship be transformed between God and his wayward people for good? The first part of this song is about recognition. The servant of the Lord comes, and even though he is God's servant, no one understands. Have a look at 52 verse 14. 52 verse 14. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they'll see, and what they've not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. The story of the servant is one of unrecognition. We didn't understand. The fate of the servant is so horrible that there is shock, there's rejection. People hide their faces and turn away. Where is this glorious Messiah that we have been looking for? And right from the start, Isaiah has talked about the people being deaf and blind to the ways of God. Isaiah 6, be ever hearing, but be ever listening, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never understanding. I totally messed up that quote. You can go back and look at it in Isaiah chapter 6. Do the fact check. After the first servant song in chapter 42, God says this of Israel. Of Israel, he says, who is blind but my servant? Who's deaf like the messenger I send? Who's blind like the one in covenant with me? Blind like the servant of the Lord. There is a blindness, a deafness, a hardness that has marked Israel when it comes to God's word and God's ways. They were supposed to be the faithful servant, but they fall short again and again, and they've shown themselves to be blind and deaf to who God is. But where they fail, another servant takes their place. The servant of the Lord is revealed. Do you see? They see what they weren't told. They understand what they haven't heard. There is a great reversal. The servant comes as a sacrifice for their sin, and this is God's answer to how a holy God can live with a sinful people. Recently, my neighbour moved elsewhere. And when he was moving out, he had a whole bunch of stuff he wanted to get rid of while they were moving house. And he gave me these big, heavy terracotta pots, like big, huge ones. So I went to my house, I got my wheelbarrow, I wheeled it down to his house. And as I was doing that, I discovered that my wheelbarrow, the wheel of my wheelbarrow, actually has a puncture in it. It's completely dead flat. And I thought, oh, well, I guess it's just gone flat with the weather or something. Not so. It's really stuffed. So I pumped up the tire, got the bike pump, and I pump, and I go down to his house, and I get, his house is a few doors down, and about halfway there, I got there, but the tire's already halfway flat. Like, okay, that's okay. So I get the pot, the first big pot, and I put it in the wheelbarrow, and I get it home, like, and as I'm going up the hill, it's getting heavier and heavier and heavier, and the wheel is getting flatter and flatter and flatter. And by the time I get the pot home, the tire was just completely flat. The wheel was completely flat, and it's had a heavy terracotta pot wheeled on it, so it's not getting better, this wheel. So anyway, then he gave me three pots. So I repeated the process. I get the pump, and I run down in the wheelbarrow as quick as I can, chuck the pot in, run home as quick as I can. By the time I get there, I'm like, and it's like grinding along the axle, and I get the pot, and I do it all again. I get the pump, and I pump, and it's ridiculous, right? I just keep pumping up that tire, but the weight of it just keeps getting heavier and heavier, and the wheelbarrow gets harder and harder to push and more stuck. And probably, I would say by this point, irreparably damaged. This is what Israel's relationship with God has been like. Their sin piles up and piles up, and they are offering animal sacrifices for their forgiveness in obedience to their law. They are maintaining their religious rituals in the temple and the festivals, but the injustice and the oppression just keeps piling up and surrounding them. And things get so bad in the relationship with these wicked kings that eventually God punished them with exile and sent them to Babylon, and he has mercy on them and he brings them back. But the weight of sin keeps piling up and keeps destroying the relationship with God. These cycles of sin and sacrifice, judgment and mercy, and they keep rolling through the centuries. You read it all the way through the Old Testament. Centuries of their history. Is there any way for this sin to be dealt with, actually dealt with? Is there any way for the crushing weight of sin to be lifted off our shoulders? Yes, listen to what the servant did. He became our substitute. He became our substitute. Isaiah 53, starting at verse 4. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This servant took the pain and the suffering that we deserve for our sin. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquity. God laid on him our sin. The servant of the Lord becomes a substitute, taking our place, taking our punishment. He is punished, we are given peace. He is wounded, and our corruption is healed. This is God's plan to deal with sin. Fully and finally, his servant would be the sacrifice for our sin. Have a look at verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, this is God's plan. This was the plan. Now we need to grasp this. This was God's plan to deal with sin. Listen to this quote. What occurred was not some unfortunate tragedy of human history, but it actually formed the center of the divine plan for the redemption of his people and indeed the world. This was God's plan. That his servant would be a substitute for us and carry our sin all the way to death. Look at verse 8 and 9, 53, 8 and 9. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he'd done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. You see the servant is innocent, and you see that the servant dies. He suffers and dies for our sins. This is God's plan to deal with sin, all of it. To put it on the servant, and he becomes the substitution for sinners. His death means their forgiveness. But let's talk about vindication. Pick it up from verse 10 again, because this is not the end of the servant's story. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, He'll see his offspring and prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he's suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he'll bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll give him a portion among the great. He'll divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressions, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The servant has been cut off from the land of the living, given a grave, but now he sees his offspring. God's will prospers in his hand. He sees the light of life. This servant isn't abandoned by God. He is raised from death. He is honored. He is glorified. He bore the sin, made the intercession, justified many. And it was just as it was God's will to crush him as a sacrifice for sin, it was God's will to raise him and exalt him in resurrection from death, to crown him with honor and glory. The servant was unrecognized, crushed and pierced as a substitute for our sin, but finally vindicated and raised in glory. That's the trajectory of this servant. Who is this servant? Isaiah wrote these words hundreds of years before Jesus' birth. But when God came in the flesh, in Jesus, the Son of God, we meet this servant. In the accounts of Jesus' life, he clearly identified himself with the suffering servant. This is how Jesus saw himself and his mission. Listen to this, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you get it? The servant who gives his life as a ransom for many. Do you hear it in verse 53:11? Or what about what Jesus says in John chapter 12? This is 32 and 33. He says, "And I, when I'm lifted from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. It's actually a play on words. It's the same play on words that we find in 52:13. He is lifted up, exalted, but he is also lifted up, strung up on a cross. And when he is, he will draw people to follow him. Do you get it? Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul said, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is how our sin is dealt with fully and finally. Jesus is the substitute for our sin. The Son of God takes the weight of it, everything, and he bears the deserved punishment all the way to death, then rising again in glorious vindication. This is how the love and the grace of God is most clearly shown to us. How do we respond to this grace, the immensity of this love? How do we respond to the immense, costly, sacrificial grace of God that we are offered in Christ? I want to suggest three responses. And they go hand in hand. They go hand in hand with this passage. The first is humble repentance. We see it in this passage. God decisively and finally dealing with the problem of sin, the problem that we have been unable to solve since the original fall of humanity. We have a problem of sin. There's a problem that you can see at every level. If you take a wide angle view of humanity, zoom out as far as you want, you will see it. If you zoom in on the news headlines of our particular moment, you will see it. If you can see it in all the systems and the institutions of every culture, every place on the planet, It's played out in the dysfunction of nations and the dysfunction of cities and the dysfunction of families and the dysfunction of homes. We see it in every human heart. We have a problem with sin. In your heart and in my heart, there is the problem of sin. And we are not dealing with just an arbitrary list of good and bad things that we do and don't do. Like if we could just kind of get our act together and just do the right things and stop doing the wrong things, it would all work out. No, we are dealing with a corrupt nature and we cannot outrun it. We cannot outrun it. Our best intentions fall short. Our best efforts are not enough. Our wisest thoughts and our purest intentions all miss the mark. So if we are tempted to make light of our sin or to try and justify ourselves or to just try harder to just be good enough and stop doing bad stuff, this chapter confronts us with the startling truth. The wages of sin is death. It's serious. Our sin was so serious, we needed a savior. We needed someone who would bear it all, the weight and the judgment and the penalty, someone who could carry it all the way to death. And that is what Jesus has done for us. He is the substitute. What is our part? Our part is to turn away from sin, to repent, turn away from sin, and turn to Christ. That is our part. This is how the Apostle John put it. 1 John 1:8 through to 2:22. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the atoning sacrifice. We confess and repent of our sins. And he's done all this for us so that we can be forgiven and cleansed. God promises that all who come to him in repentance and faith receive mercy and cleansing. So I want to urge you, humbly repent of your sin. The second thing, a second response, is to trust in his love. To trust it. God confronts us. The gospel confronts us with our guilt and our conviction and our sorrow for our sin, but it doesn't leave us there. It leads us through the guilt, through the shame, through death, into cleansing and forgiveness and life. If you've repented of your sin, if you trust in Jesus that he has died for you, then let that shame and that guilt go. He was pierced for our transgressions, your transgressions. He was pierced for your iniquities, your iniquities. Why? Look again at 53:5. So we could have peace. So we could have healing. He didn't carry all the weight on his shoulders so that you could then go put it back in your own dodgy wheelbarrow. He took it from you. And he promises cleansing. He promises forgiveness. He wants you to live in his love. Listen again to the Apostle John. He says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He loved us. He loved us. And he has shown us his love by sending his Son as an atoning sacrifice. It demonstrates that God loves you. God had a plan to rescue you, to rescue you from sin and judgment and guilt and shame and death. And that plan cost Jesus dearly, but he did it so that you could have peace, peace with God, so that you could know him and enjoy him forever, so that you could live in him. So rest in it. Bask in it. Live in trusting love. The third thing, we are invited to follow faithfully. What Jesus did on the cross, we could never have done for ourselves. We needed a Savior, a perfect Savior, to be our substitute. And it's only Jesus' sacrifice that cleanses us from sin. His sacrifice is more than enough. It is the atoning sacrifice that is sufficient for every sin, and it deals with our sin completely. But how do we live now? How do we live now? The invitation of Christianity is to follow Jesus, to actually walk in his footsteps. The Apostle Peter, he writes in his letter, he quotes 53 verse 9. He says this. This is in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth." Peter points us to the suffering servant, not just as a substitute, but also as an example. You see, when you put your faith in Jesus, it radically alters the whole center, the whole orientation of your life. Jesus is Savior, he is Lord, he is Messiah, the one who saves, the one whom God has appointed to rule. And in the vindication of Jesus, in his resurrection from the dead, God placed him as the king over all creation. Those who have put our faith in Jesus, we don't live for ourselves anymore. Peter says that in his letter a couple of chapters later. We live for the will of God. That's our life now. And this is a complete antithesis to the sinful nature that's all about self-centered, self-glorifying idolatry. We don't look for suffering. You don't need to. I can tell you, you won't need to go looking for suffering. This isn't about going causing ourselves pain so that we can somehow feel good about ourselves. No, that's not it at all. It is about living your life for the will of God and walking humbly and faithfully wherever he leads. And if that means suffering, and it will mean suffering, it means suffering in the way of Jesus. If we see the gravity of sin and we've turned from it in humble repentance, if we live in the trusting love of our Savior, we also live our lives faithfully following him, this Messiah, this servant of the Lord, this Savior, this King. Let's honor him. Would you pray with me? Jesus, who could have predicted that you would do this? That you would not come as some mega celebrity full of flash attracting us to you? No, you came unknown, unrecognized, not to be served, but to serve, giving your life as a ransom. And we are so thankful for what you did for us. Some of us know very keenly what it is like to be pushing that wheelbarrow of sin again and again, falling short. And I pray, especially today, that you would lift that weight off our shoulders, that we can find what it means that you have dealt with our sin. We don't need to carry it anymore. We lay it down at the foot of the cross. And God, I pray you would fill us with faith that what you did for us was enough. We do not need to carry it anymore. Lord, I want to pray for the hearts that are struggling and weary, cast down and full of sorrow. Would you help us to bask in your love, your grace, your goodness, your mercy? Lord, you loved us so much, this much. Help us to bask in that love. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to live our lives, not for ourselves, but for the will of you, of God, for your will. I want to pray, Lord God, for any next step that you are calling us to make, would you make that clear? Lord, where we've been going our own way, just like sheep going astray, would you help us to turn away and to put our feet on the path that you have for us? And Lord, we long for that day when we will see you face to face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.